It's always difficult to know what to speak on when you're a guest speaker and you're parachuted in for one sermon, and to know what would be most appropriate. I've been preaching some pretty hard messages during the conference, and it was a polemic conference that really was intentionally aimed at exposing error. This morning, rather than mounting my tower and blowing a trumpet again, I want to encourage you. I want to build you up. I want to edify you in the Lord in the time that I have this morning. And I want to take one verse, and I want to open up one verse. And I trust that it will be as though the Lord is putting His arm around your shoulder and pulling you up and affirming you and encouraging you and building you up in the things of the Lord. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, or as some would say, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you would come to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, my focus is on verse 58. But I want to begin reading in verse 50. I want to see a little bit of the larger context. But verse 58 is like the caboose on the train. It comes at the end of this chapter. And the whole chapter is pulling it forward. It's a chapter on the gospel. It's a chapter on the resurrection. It's a chapter on the return of Christ. And it will all build up to verse 58. And verse 58 is really the take home. Verse 58 is the action point. Verse 58 is what you need to put in your pocket and take home with you and act upon it. So, I want to begin reading in verse 50, but our focus this morning will be upon verse 58. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And that word sleep is a euphemistic expression for a believer who dies in the Lord. Their body goes to sleep. Their body is laid in the grave. The soul and the spirit is never more any alive than the moment that they die. They go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But the body sleeps in the grave. And at the end of the age, there will be what an old chorus says, there will be a great getting up morning. And the Lord will awaken the body, and it will rise, and the resurrection will be just as though someone has been awakened from a nap. Though the spirit and soul are immediately alive and awake and in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that is the explanation for asleep. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, and a mystery is that which was hidden in ages past and is now made known to the church in New Testament times. It was concealed previously, and now it is unveiled to us. It's called progressive revelation. What was unknown in Old Testament times is now made known to us in New Testament times more fully. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will be all changed. And what he means by that is there will be some of us who will be alive on that great resurrection day. We will not all sleep. That there will be a last generation that will be alive upon the earth when they hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel and when the dead in Christ rise. So he talks about that moment at the end of the age when Christ himself shall appear in the sky, and the angel will blow his trumpet. And he says in verse 52, in a moment. And this word moment is the smallest measure of time in the Greek language. It's synonymous with the splitting of an atom. It is the smallest millisecond moment. Suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, referring to our mortal bodies. And every day I look into the mirror, I see the reality of this. It is a perishable body. This perishable must put on imperishable. In other words, we will have a resurrection body on that last day, just like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be perfectly adapted for our new home in heaven, where we will worship the Lord forever. We will have glorified eyes with which we will see the Lord, and glorified ears with which we will hear his voice. We will have glorified body in which we will never tire and never grow weary in our worship of God. And we will have an inexhaustible capacity to serve God in heaven forever and ever and ever. What a glorious future awaits us when that last trumpet will sound. Verse 53, and this perishable must put on the imperishable. It's just like we'll take off one set of clothes and the Lord will put on another set of clothes, and we will be clothed with an imperishable, glorified resurrection body. And this mortal must put on immortality, meaning it is a body that will never die and it will never perish. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. And Paul now references from the Old Testament. He now quotes from Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, it's all victory that awaits us. And Paul now quoting still from the Old Testament, from Hosea 13:14. It is now a mocking of death, a taunting of death, for death has no victory over the believer. Oh, death, where is your victory? It's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is so obvious. It need not even be answered. Death has no victory over the believer. Oh, death, where is your victory? There is none, is the unspoken answer. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of death is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And the us refers to all the believers who are in Corinth, and it refers to all the believers down through the centuries on every continent in every generation. The us refers to all who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with repentant faith. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has won the victory in his triumphant death upon Calvary's cross and in his triumph over death through his resurrection from the dead. He said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. It was all victory and all triumph. And as the world looks at the cross, they see defeat. But when we look at the cross with spiritual eyes, we see nothing but the triumph and the victory of Christ over our sins. And when we see the resurrection, we in the empty tomb, we see the victory of Christ over death itself. Now, all of this really is to come down to this last verse, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This verse both commands us, it challenges us, but it also encourages us and builds us up. For it reminds us that all of our efforts in serving the Lord are not in vain. That everything that we do in His name, be it small, be it insignificant, be it unnoticed by others, is seen by God, and it is used by God, and it will be remembered by God on the last day. And He will reward His servants for their labor in His work. But in time, in this hour, and in this age, it is all used by God in one way or another to further His purposes here upon the earth. You as a church stand at a very important intersection in the life of your church, as you are now poised and ready to move forward as never before. As you have grown and developed, and as you now have this future home before you, as you have established a stability and laid a foundation, and these words in verse 58 should sound a trumpet in everyone's ear here today, that now is the time to put your shoulder to the plow. Now is the time to work hard for the Lord, to be steadfast, to be anchored in this church and in the work of God, and to move forward by faith together, and knowing that every effort that you expend for the Lord's cause and purpose will be mightily used by Him. As we look at this verse, verse 58, I want to break it out into three headings. It was said Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish Baptist of the 19th century, that he had a golden hammer, and he could just tap a text and it would break out into three portions. Well, I want to borrow his hammer because I don't have such a golden hammer. And I want to break out verse 58 into three headings. I want you to note with me first the connection when he says, therefore, my beloved. Because this will connect us back to the entire previous chapter. The therefore reaches back to everything that Paul has said in this chapter. That's the connection. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Then second, the command. He then commands the believers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then finally, the concentration, the focus, the perspective, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We can never lose sight of this great focus and concentration. Let's begin with first the connection, the necessary connection. He begins verse 58, this wonderful verse, by saying, therefore, my beloved. And when he says, therefore, he is reaching his arm back to the entire chapter of verse 15 and putting his arm around everything that he has said, and he is bringing it all down to a bottom line conclusion. This is what accountants are great at doing, is just to add it all up and bring it all down to a bottom line summation And that is what he is doing in verse 58. On the basis of verses 1 through 57, therefore. I once had a professor in seminary when I was studying for my doctorate, and he said, I'm going to come hear you men preach one time. And he said, I'm going to sit right in the middle of the front pew, right here where these guys are seated. And he said, in the middle of your sermon, I'm just going to hold up a placard, and it's going to have two words on it. And it's going to say this, so what? For all your doctrine and for all your theology, for all your exegesis, for all your word studies, for all your cross references, for all your historical background, for all your geography, for all your grammar, for all your syntax, for all your word studies, for all your verb parsing, so what? What does this have to do with me? And what am I supposed to do with this? What is the action point? What does this lead to? Well, the word therefore is the so what. It is pulling all of the truth and all of the doctrine in chapter 15 and bringing it all down, shaking it out, and bringing it to a final summation action point. Here now is the so what. And what a foundation this has been that Paul has laid in chapter 15. If I could just take a moment to remind you this resurrection chapter. But he begins by talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 3 and 4. If you would just let your eye go back to the beginning of the chapter. And this is a long, wonderful chapter. And let me just encourage you by saying I'm not going to explain every verse in this chapter right now. So you'll be able to go home for dinner tonight. But I want you to just see this. He says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. And let me just tell you, some things in the Bible are more important than other things. Everything is inspired. Everything is true. Everything is inerrant. But I want you to know there are some Mount Everest summits that rise above other lower valleys in the meadows. And that's why Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say unto you, that is to flag our attention that what I'm about to say is extremely important. Well, what Paul is saying here is extremely important and even casts a shadow over other things that he will say in this epistle. If you get anything, get this, Paul is saying. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It is the substitutionary, sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ as Him who knew no sin became sin for us upon the cross. In America, we have a saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And beloved, this is the main thing. Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said that earlier in this book in chapter 1, 23, and in chapter 2, verse 2. So Paul is still focusing on the main thing. And then he says in verse 4, and he was buried. Why the importance on the burial? Because he really died. He didn't just go unconscious. Hey, he didn't go into a swoon on the cross and they laid to rest a man who was just sleeping. No, we buried him. He was dead. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Even the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. And this is the very heart of the message of the church. We are a Christ-exalting, cross-proclaiming church and ministry. He then goes to talk about Christ's appearing in verses 5 and following. And in verse 12, he talks about how important the resurrection of Christ is from the dead. For if there were no resurrection, then the cross was futile, our faith is in vain, our preaching is empty. It is the resurrection that validates the victory of Christ at Calvary's cross. No resurrection, no validation that the sacrifice upon the cross was accepted by the Father as perfect payment in full for our sins. And then throughout the rest of this chapter, he talks about the resurrection body that will be ours on the last day. Bring all this forward to verse 51. He talks about the end of the age, and he talks about the return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ, who can appear at any moment, who will appear in the sky. And as 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." And it is on the basis now of all of this that Paul comes to verse 58. Therefore, it is this grand doctrine of the sin-bearing substitutionary death of Christ and his bodily triumphant resurrection and his soon return and the resurrection of all believers, their bodies, at the end of the age. Therefore, and on the he will tell us, he will give us the action points here in a moment, but it is all based upon and built upon the solid rock of sound doctrine and the apostles' teaching and these anchor truths that he has given to us. As you live your Christian life, it is absolutely imperative for every one of us to build it upon sound doctrine. We cannot live our lives built upon the fickleness of our feelings. We cannot build our Christian life built upon the whims of the moment. That is why what we see here in verses 1 through 57 gives to us a rock-solid base and foundation for everything that we do in our lives. Truth matters. Truth is transformative. Truth gives us a place where we stand to live our Christian lives. And you will find some of the greatest challenges to live the Christian life are the verses that immediately follow the truth of the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Christ is not meant for us to solve our curiosity about looking around and being sensational with what's going on in the world. It is meant to put logs on the fire in our heart and to move us out to live the Christian life. For example, 1 John 3, verse 2 says that when he appears, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Next verse. Therefore, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If you truly believe Jesus Christ is on the way and is coming back, it will have a profound effect upon your sanctification and for you to live a separated life of holiness, because he's on the way and he could return at any moment. I need to keep my feet on the narrow path every moment of every day. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage I just quoted about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, the shout, trumpet of God, etc., etc., etc. You come down to the last verse of that chapter, verse 18, you get another therefore. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Some of the greatest comforts you and I will ever have in this world is to realize that when we lay our loved ones into the grave, we're going to see them again if they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a great reunion in heaven one day. And we're going to gather with the saints together, and not just Moses and David and Samuel and that cloud of witnesses, but also a grandmother and a grandfather and a daddy and a mother who are in the Lord. What a comfort it is that it's only a temporary separation. And we'll be together throughout all the ages to come. So this is the connection. As we look at verse 58, it's just the distilling down of the entire chapter and pouring it through a keyhole, and it comes out in verse 58. This now is how you're supposed to live your life. This truth should absolutely revolutionize the way you live your Christian life. This leads now to the command in verse 58. After he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," and I do want to just comment on "my beloved brethren." This is family news. This is family truth. This is for the people of God. This is for the brothers and sisters in Christ who are deeply loved by Paul. But now the command. Here's the action point. Here's the specific. So what? This is what you and I must do. This is how we must live. Note the command. It says, be steadfast. This implies that the Corinthians were in danger of not being so. This implies they were in danger of waffling. I mean, they were a hyper-emotional church, were they not? They had gone to excesses emotionally that exceeded propriety in public worship, such that if a visitor came into their midst, they would think you people are mad. In Corinth, not you, in Corinth. And so Paul has to nail their feet to the floor and bring them back to a sense of reality, and says, you people must be steadfast. And this word steadfast, he says to this church at Antioch as well. This word steadfast means to be seated, just like you're seated right now. You're not up in midair. Yeah, you're seated, and there is a certain settling in and settling down that is necessary in the Christian life. He is saying you need to have your feet nailed to the floor. You need to drop anchor right where you are. You need to be firm and fixed. And as we look at this verb where he says, be steadfast, it's in the present tense, meaning you must always be steadfast. And it's second person plural, meaning all the believers must be steadfast. It's in the active voice, meaning you must take action to be steadfast. This is your duty. This is your responsibility. You cannot be passive in this. You must be active. And it's in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a wish that he has for the church. It has come in reality from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be steadfast doctrinally and not be moved back and forth or tossed back and forth like the waves of the sea, and going from the latest novelty to the next latest trend theologically, and bouncing around from the latest whim that is being passed around from church to church. There are many churches like that. And they're just yanked back and forth with what they believe and what they emphasize. And someone supposedly brings a new teaching, and they're just moved all over the highway. No, Paul says, in essence, if it's new, it's not true. You need to be steadfast, and you need to believe what you believe and not to be changing around what it is that you believe. What you believe today, you need to believe tomorrow, and you need to believe on your deathbed. And not only doctrinally, but in their service for the Lord. They need to be steadfast in what God has put into their hands to do. They need to be settled into their place of service and ministry. They need to not be daydreaming about being someplace else and doing something else. You need to be steadfast right where you are until God should ever move you to another place. Jim Elliot, the great missionary, once said, "Wherever you are, be all there." Because it's possible to have your body in one place and your mind someplace else. And you're daydreaming someplace else. And your aspirations to be someplace else, just biding your time. Now, Paul is saying, you need to be steadfast. You need to be all in. And you need to be fixed doctrinally and ministerially. And what a word for this church, as you have such a glorious future standing before you. In a sense, you're ready to cross Jordan and enter into the promised land. If you've ever been steadfast, now is the time to be steadfast. You need to be all on board with what this church is doing and what this ministry is all about. And then he adds the word immovable. Do you see that? Just to cinch the knot, as if we didn't get it with be steadfast. Now to tie a double knot. Sometimes when I tie my lace-up shoes, I tie a double knot, just so it doesn't come loose. And that's what Paul is doing right here. He's tying a double knot. And so he adds the word immovable, and it is the same idea, yet with greater intensity. And the word immovable literally means to be motionless. Now, there is one sense in which you and I are to be always moving out forward into the will of God, to carry out the work of God. But there is another sense in which you and I need to be a frozen statue. We need to be motionless and not be moved away from God's word and God's work and God's will. We need to be not moved away from the assignment that God has given to you to serve Him. You need to be not moved away from the mission that the Lord has entrusted to you. Let me tell you, it's one thing to start a church. It's one thing to start a work. It's one thing to start a ministry in a church. It's something else to keep on keeping on. It's fairly easy to start something. The challenge is to carry it out, to be immovable, to be steadfast, to stay after it, to persevere, to endure, to take it all the way to the finish line. It doesn't matter how well you start the race if you don't finish the race. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, you've got to be immovable. And then he adds these next two words. Again, just to add to the force of what he is saying, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know what that means? You need to do more than what's required. You need to go the second mile. You don't need to do simply what's expected of you. You need to go beyond what is expected of you. This always abounding modifies immovable and steadfast. And the idea is that what you do exceeds the requirement. The idea is doing all that is required and more that is required in your service for the Lord. He then says, always abounding, note, in the work of the Lord. And this word work, it's a very important word. It is a Greek word from which we derive the English word energy. It will require energy, effort. We're not to be looking for an assignment that is the easiest in the church. Because whatever is valuable comes at a price. And it requires the expenditure of energy. To serve God is labor intensive. And you know why? Because it involves people. It's just like a mother with five kids. You just can't ever become current. I mean, there's just, I mean, at my house, we had three boys, Andrew, James, and John. I told the conference we're into discipleship, and I told them I have a daughter named Peter. But I'm telling you, bath time in the evening in our home was like the Olympics. I mean, to get three boys in one bathroom and a girl in another bathroom and to get them all bathed and toweled down and powdered up and get them in bed and give them Bible stories. And then they always want a drink of water, and you bring that water, and they want another drink of water, and then they're scared. And then the whole thing, and my wife is multitasking, and she is like down in the kitchen. She's cooking with one hand and sewing with her feet and doing just everything imaginable. It's unbelievable what a mother can do. Amen. I agree. It's unbelievable. I'm in awe. I mean, just to have a baby, period, is bigger than life. It's the same way in ministry. There's just needs everywhere. And we live in a world of needs. And then you come together in a church, in a body of Christ, and it's just an accumulation of needs. And it's all hands on deck. We need everybody to put a shoulder to the plow. We need everybody to grab a handful of seed and start scattering it. Hey, we need everybody to start plowing in the field in order for this church to be all that God intends this church to be. And yes, it's work, but there's pleasure in the work. There's a dignity that God has given to work. We're made in His image, and a part of that image is a desire to work and to have a purpose in life and to carry out that purpose and to do the work of God. Listen, there's a reason why you're here. And part of it is for you to receive, but a lot of it is for you to give and for you to invest your life in this church is a good investment of your life. And Paul says, Paul commands these believers, and he commands you. You, sir, you, ma'am. And he commands me to push ourselves to the limit, to do more than what is expected, to be always abounding, to be steadfast, and to be immovable in the work of the Lord. So let me ask you this. Do you know what your place is in this church? Do you know what your workload is? Do you know what your assignment is? Because you can't just come and sit here. You've got to have a plow in your hand. You've got to have seed in your hand. You've got to have an assignment. And if you don't have one, hey, come to the elders. Give me a job. Give me an oar to pull. Give me something to do that I'm making a significant investment in the life of the church. I'm not just a taker, I'm a giver. That's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. And all of it based upon the return of Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, you don't want to be sitting on your hands. When he comes back, you don't want to be napping. When he comes back, you don't want to be yawning and just caught up in nothing. When he comes back, you want to be in the field. You want to be at work. You want to be serving the Lord. You want to be taken up with a plow in your hand and doing the work of God. So that's the command. Now, there's only one of two responses: obedience or disobedience. So will you be obedient to the Lord this day? Will you obey his command? Will you be steadfast in the Lord's work? Will you be immovable in the Lord's work? Will you not be one of these church hoppers who are just like, I hate to put it this way, but it's the way it is. In America, we have dogs that are just on the prowl. They just go from one place to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, and they're just looking for someone to pat them and looking for a trash can to get into. And that's the way church hoppers are. They're not immovable. They're the most movable, mobile people in society. Even unbelievers don't move around that much. Be steadfast. Find your place and pour yourself into it. And then do more than what is required. You need to double up. Now, finally, I want you to see the concentration. Because as Paul ends verse 58, he reminds us of an eternal perspective that we must have. He reminds us of this unbroken focus. This is a concentration you don't need to blink your eyes. You need to stay riveted upon this. Not look to the left, not look to the right. This needs to be immediately in front of your eyes. Notice he says, knowing. You got to keep this in mind. You got to keep this in your thinking. You must remain concentrated on this. In the midst of your service and in the midst of your sacrifice, knowing. It's present tense. You need to be always knowing this. That your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What is in vain is not to be toiling. This word toil, knowing that your toil, I need to know this. You need to know this. This word toil is a Greek word that means labor to the point of exhaustion. Kapos. It is an intense word. It requires an all-demanding effort. It requires, we would say, blood, sweat, toil, and tears. It requires all that you have to give. It requires whatever you have to give. It requires more than you have to give. And you are to give until you're at the point of exhaustion. You are to give whatever it takes. You are to give till you drop. I used to play football in America. And there were times when I would be so spent that I would just be laying on the ground when the final gun would go off. And just waiting to hear which side of the field cheered. Did we get it in the end zone or not? And when I would hear our side cheer, I knew that on the last play of the game, we had actually scored and we had won. And I literally couldn't get up. And my teammates would have to gather me up and just drag me off the field. Because I don't have anything else left to give. I can't even walk off the field. And it's the same way in ministry. And it is the best tired in the world to have spent yourself in a cause that is so noble and so worthy of the investment of everything that you have to give, that your toil, and the idea is not merely when it's convenient, but when it's inconvenient, that you give until it hurts. And I in my house, we have a den, and there's a red chair in that den. That's my chair. And it's got a little ottoman in front of it. My wife bought it for me like over 30 years ago. And I come in there on Sunday night after preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night and then doing Sunday school and being the last person to leave the building morning and night and just the prayer and the study and on and on and on. And when I get home on Sunday night, I'm just stumbling towards that red chair. And I just collapse in that red chair. And my wife brings me some Gatorade, and it's like I'm still in the ball game, still playing the game. I mean, I just feel like pour it on my head. And I've told her, that is the greatest feeling of being tired in the world. And it's just like a mother after she's been in labor and she's given birth to a son or to a daughter. It was worth the labor. I want you to know your service in the Lord is worth the labor. And there are those here this morning who know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what I'm saying. And there are others, you need to get in the game. We need to be carrying you off the field. And you need to know what it is to plop into that red chair. Whether you work in the, I don't know, do you even have a nursery here? Yeah, okay, if you work, if you work in the nursery, if you're passing out the bulletins, if you're the guy who opens up, if you're running the sound system, if it's through the week you're setting up, if you're doing the organization, if you're doing the administration, if you're studying for the Bible lessons, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, whatever it is, just grab an oar and start pulling. And it is the greatest pleasure under heaven to be used by God in His kingdom. And so He says, knowing, you got to know this, you can't forget this. This has to be tattooed on the inside of your eyelids. Yeah, you need to see this. Do not get a tattoo. I didn't mean that. Just, this needs to be ever before you. Knowing that your toil, and not just finger maneuvers, that you're to the point of exhaustion, you have nothing left to give. That your toil is not in vain. The word vain here means empty or no effect. That is not without result. It is not without reward. It is not wasted. It is well invested. Everything that you do for the Lord. And even Jesus said, even when you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, great is your reward in heaven, because the Lord is seeing it all and He is taking it all down. And even when others do not see, the Lord sees. And what is little in the eyes of others is big headlines in heaven. And God sees that. And God uses that. Listen, large doors swing on small hinges. And large ministries swing on people who are being faithful to do the smaller things. So no matter what your contribution is, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant it may be, God sees it and God uses it. And notice the final prepositional phrase, in the Lord. That is to say, He takes it and He uses it for His glory and for the good of others and for your own edification in the Lord's service and in His work. This is the so what of the gospel. This is the so what of the resurrection. This is the so what of the second coming. The so what is, you must be steadfast. You must be immovable. You must double up and be abounding and doing more and more. You need to be energetic like this little kid right here. Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Years ago, a man in England by the name of William Carey said, I must leave this land and take the gospel elsewhere. And as he planted himself in another place, on the other side of the world, for the first 7 years, he saw no converts. He would end up bearing two wives. He would lose a child. He could have very easily packed it all up and gone elsewhere. But he was steadfast. And he was immovable. He never even had a sabbatical to go back to England. He just kept on keeping on. And this is what he wrote in his diary. He said, I can plod. In other words, I can keep taking baby steps and keep plodding forward in the will of God. And that's really how God's work is carried out. By those who can plod and who can remain faithful and be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We don't need people to sign up for things, to start them and then drop them. It would have been better if you never started. The body of Christ and the kingdom of God needs people who, when they undertake a task for the Lord, they will exceed what is required. And they will plod and they will persevere all the way to the end. May you be a worshiper who is a worker, who is always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have spoken to us by your living and active word that speaks to every heart, in every generation, in every place. And it has spoken directly to us, and we hear what you say. It's so simple, it's really impossible to misunderstand what this so what is, what this bottom line is. And Lord, you have assigned each and every one of us a place in the body of Christ. You have assigned us a task. Some of us, multiple tasks. And Lord, I pray for this church that all your people, as this church is poised and ready and spring-loaded to move forward by faith. Lord, I pray that everyone will assume their responsibility and abound in the work of the Lord. May you open the windows of heaven and pour out your full blessing upon this wonderful, spiritually minded, Christ-centered congregation. May you give them renewed strength to continue to do what you've called them to do, to be your lampstand in this part of the world. May the light shine brightly from this place. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.